If you focus on only the negatives and the challenges and the mountains, my friend, you are going to miss the blessings which are obvious and are right in front of you. You need to know that there is benefit for where you are going. You need to know that there is reward. And you need to know that the challenge and the battle that I'm going to go through is guaranteed victory, yes, in Jehovah. But also that there is a reward, there is a blessing that God has put aside for you to be in that space. Well, good morning and welcome to you, and thank you for joining Claremont Baptist Church in our Sunday morning worship service. You are tuned in to the second installment of a series entitled A Hill to Die On. I won't bore you with explaining the big idea, the philosophy, or the thinking behind it, except to say that there are some hills that we must die on, where we make, if need be, our last stand. And so last week, if you've missed last week, you can check it out on our YouTube channel or check it out on our Facebook page. The sermon dealt with the need to stand for truth. And we define truth by being God's word. And we looked at the anatomy of a lie as well. And so being the church, truth is of a premium. And just out of last week's sermon, I'm preaching my own sermon, my own prep, and it ministered to me tremendously. It also gave me some good ideas for future sermon topics. So keep your eyes and your ears peeled for that. This week, I'm going to deal with probably the greatest theological mystery that exists, not just for the Christian church, but for humans as well. And today, I'm speaking and teaching on the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And again, I explained this last week, but the reason I'm doing this week, and I'll be doing part two next week, the Trinity part two, is because I have come to the realization that there are many people who don't know how to wrap their mind around the Trinity. Now, having said that, much greater thinkers and much greater theologians than I have come to the conclusion, like I have, that we are not meant to completely grasp the Trinity. And so I'm not here to try and prove it. I am here to reflect it from Scripture, though. And so the Scripture starts off in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation, affirming the Trinity without necessarily trying to explain it or to prove it. It is simply a reality. We will do some proving today and some teaching today, but I do want to preface all of this by mentioning to you that we are in a very difficult position with our limited mental prowess. And God being completely other and completely transcendent is difficult to box within a finite mind. However, the clarity with which the Old and the New Testament scriptures speak of God, with which they speak of God's ontology, his very nature, his essence, his definition, it is clear, as you will see, that God is a triune God. So what do I mean by God is a triune God, or that he is a Trinity? And probably the simplest definition I can give to you is that God is one God, but three distinct persons, one God. And it is this three in one, one is three, one plus one plus one equals one, theology that very often gets our minds in a bit of a frazzle. It certainly has mine, and there are many questions that people will have that relate to just the philosophy of the Trinity and the conceptual basis for it. But then also there will be true and pure theological issues rooted in Scripture that we try and wrap our minds around. I'll try and deal with some of them next week. So here's my approach to this preaching and this teaching. I spoke to my wife today, and she prayed for me before I came here because she understands the veracity and the importance of such a topic. Many of you, most of you possibly, would never have heard a sermon on the Trinity in your Christian lives before. And if this is the first time, I'm wanting this to be simple enough to be understood, but complex enough to do justice to the issue, which is a complex issue. So having said all of that, won't you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, I pray that you not only activate our minds, but that you also captivate our minds. Father, with many topics, dear Lord, Father, they are easy to grasp within the realm of human possibility. But with the Trinity, dear Lord, with something that is completely other, that has no comparison to any other living creature on earth, we, dear Lord, Father, ask you to activate our minds as well. And so, Holy Spirit, we hand over to you and to your truth, and we ask that you bless your church through this message today. We ask this for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen. The first scripture I'd like to move to, and my philosophy here has been to go chronologically. I've chosen four scriptures for you, and we're going to read them, expose them, and then apply them to this concept of the Trinity. The first one is Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 26 and just verse 27. You know these verses well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so this record of the creation of man is foundational in Christian understanding. We ascribe to our God creative powers. And we ascribe creativity to him on a level that cannot be given to any other person or being. God is the ultimate God because he is creator. And when he creates man, this God who we know as Jehovah, this God who we are making the case today for being Trinitarian, three in one, one is three, says in verse 26, God said, speaking to himself, "Let us make man in our image." Now, just a few points here. Let me say the obvious. This is the seedlings. This is the beginning of the Trinitarian understanding. In the original language that this book is written, the Old Testament is written in, it's written in biblical Hebrew. And the terms for God over here are in the plural, but speaking of a singular. Now, if I were to do that in English, and if I were to say, we are going to go to the store today, and referring to myself only, the only two conclusions that you could come to. The two conclusions are, number one, he is a paranoid schizophrenic who speaks to himself. And I only do that on weekends when I'm alone and have no one else to talk to. That's the one conclusion you could come to. The other conclusion that you could come to is that, you know, I've picked up weight again and there's so much of me, there's now two, and we have an internal fellowship with one another. You see the ridiculousness of speaking to oneself in the plural. Now, there are legitimate times where we can say we, referring to the singular, and that usually comes when we're talking about something that contains many parts or many individuals that makes up a new thing. So, for instance, in the scriptures, they might speak about the plural, about the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel contains many tribes and many individuals, all of them who are their own autonomous entities. And we could apply that to many other areas of life as well. But this is that and more, that it's saying God is speaking to himself and he says, "Let us make man in our image." And here are the two major implications. The first one is that he is one God, but there's more of him. The second one is that there is a God who intrinsically, ontologically, and that just means his very nature, his very DNA, is a God of whom there are more incantations of. Now, we don't get the full story here, but that's the implication right here in Genesis. I can affirm that God is not schizophrenic, that God is not speaking to himself like someone that has maybe lost his centeredness. I can tell you that God is giving us a glimpse into his ontology, into his very nature. So God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now at this point, some preachers have ventured into territory that speaks about water, H2O, that can exist in various forms, and it can exist as a solid ice, it can exist as a liquid water, or it can exist as a mist or a vapor. And we draw the conclusion that the solid would be Jesus, the water, well, it could be either, it could be God the Father, and that the mist would most probably be the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. But that illustration falls flat in that the H2O compound can only be one of those incantations at any moment in time. It can't be all three at the same time. And the Trinitarian nature of God is that He is able and He is ontologically by His very nature, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but He is one. Now, having laid that foundation, please go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 is also a very famous passage. It's known as the Shema. And I'm going to be reading from verse 4. Well, let's read from verse 3 so that you get the whole Shema part, which means hear, O Israel. So here's what it says. Verse 3 and verse 4 is really what I'm aiming at here. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Then verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord God is one. And then love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Now, I want to get a little bit devotional very quickly. Forgive me. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher who loves to encourage people. Just by the way, if you're wondering what is the takeaway, what's the application over here, the application is this. Don't move into the heresy territory. And the heresy territory is where we deny the ontology of God, who God has revealed Himself to be. And that is, the heresy is that God is not Trinitarian, that God does not have a Son, or that the Holy Spirit is just God's influence or God's force. There are technical names for every single one of these heresies, and the church in its 2,000-year-long existence has dealt with it time and time again, and it has pronounced theological judgment. So the takeaway and the application for you, the big idea of this sermon today and next week's sermon, is that you don't venture into that territory, because it's easy to be fooled with someone who knows how to twist the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is a point that jumped out to me in my preparation for this. And there are plenty of normal talking points when it comes to the teaching on the Trinity. Not once have I read, viewed, or heard what I'm about to say to you. I'd like to say that this is a Cornelius original, but I can't take the credit. This is all under the subjugation and the inspiration, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. So here's the major point from Deuteronomy 6. Who talks like this? In the same way that who talks like Genesis 1:26, let us make man. So your options are that God is an unhealthy God, mentally challenged possibly, a little bit off-center, but we know that's not true. We also know that God is consistent in His revelation throughout Scripture, as you will see this week and next, in revealing His Trinitarian DNA and ontology. But who also talks like this in Deuteronomy 6? Imagine I came to you and I greeted you, and I've got my elder and today's cameraman with me, Eric LaRue, and I want to introduce Eric to you, and I say, "Hi guys at the back there, all of you, this is Eric LaRue. He is one person." Who talks that way? And so, when God speaks of Himself, when God gives us a little sneak peek and a drawing back of the curtain that veils our vision and our understanding of who He is and what His nature is, this really doesn't seem normal, does it? I mean, to go around saying, "Hi, I'm Peter, and I'm one man." It just doesn't make sense. So let me give you what I believe is God's reasoning behind speaking like this. Now, I know sometimes we look at the scriptures and it kind of goes into that, you know, almost classical Shakespearean type of literature module where we read it and we just think, well, that must have just been normal. But no, people don't talk like this. God wouldn't usually talk like this, but he's got a point to make. And the point is that he's one God, because he understands that as progressive revelation comes about and we begin to get more information about the ontology of God, the DNA of God, we're going to realize that there are three separate and distinct persons in the Godhead. And when that hits your realization, it's going to blow your mind, it's going to confuse your faculties, and it might even challenge your faith. And he's letting you know in the very first portion of the Bible, the Torah, the fifth book of the Bible, and he's saying, listen, hear, O Israel, I, the Lord God, I am one. And he's making it clear for you because he doesn't want you to kind of get into the whole Eastern philosophy, Confucianism, three gods. He doesn't want you to really go into maybe the polytheistic view of a Hinduism and think that there are possibly thousands of gods. He doesn't want you to get into pantheism that says that anything and everything can be a god. He wants you to understand that he is a God who by its very nature exists in three persons, but it's one God. It's going to blow your mind. You'll never fully grasp it. You'll never fully understand it because he is transcendent. He's bigger than you are. His thoughts are greater than your thoughts will ever be. But it's one God. So let me get devotional a little bit. Give you something to take away besides just hard, cold facts about the ontology of God. Verse 3 says, hear, O Israel, hear, church, hear, called out ones, hear, ecclesia. Be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God your fathers promised you. There's a lot that I could say out of this. But you know the story, don't you? You know the story of Israel going to a land that where they come from captivity, and God's going to take them to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And God is not trying to fool them. In fact, when they send out spies, and they realize what is waiting for them there, it becomes an issue of perspective. And I just love the concept and the facility of perspective because it also either validates or disqualifies the choices of our eyes. And why do I say the choices of our eyes? Because when you go out and you spy the land, it's the same thing that everybody is visually seeing, but not the same thing that makes an impact in the soul. And so they go out there, 10 of them see the giants and the challenges of a land. But equally so, there are great portions of this land that are productive, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey and produces agricultural product like grapes that are huge and plentiful. But you don't often see that. And the idea is that in all the challenge and in all the confusion and in life in general, your eyes have a choice as to what they see and what they focus on. Because if you focus on only the negatives and the challenges and the mountains, my friend, you are going to miss the blessings which are obvious and are right in front of you. Very quickly, you need a reason to fight. You need to know this land that I'm going to occupy, it's good land, it's good soil. So if it's a fight that is needed, well, so be it. I need to fight. I go so in the name of the Lord. You need to know that there is benefit for where you are going. You need to know that there is reward. And you need to know that the challenge and the battle that I'm going to go through is guaranteed victory, yes, in Jehovah. But also that there is a reward, there is a blessing that God has put aside for you to be in that space. And I want to ask you, look ahead and see what God is doing. There's almost always more than what you expect. And when it comes to God, when it comes to his nature and who he is, you don't just get God. You get a God who is one God. He's not a multiplicity of gods. He's not an option to any other god. And all of these gods are either just empty concepts and idols, or they are created beings who fashion themselves in the eye of humanity as a god. No, you get God the Father. You get God the Son, who pays the atoning sacrifice for your sin and my sin, who is the Savior of the world. And you get God the Holy Spirit, who comes to make your body his resting place and his home, and regenerates you from the inside out and uses you as a vessel for the glory and honor of God and the benefit of the kingdom of God. That's what you get. Change your perspective. I read an interesting comment by a very famous preacher, and I'm hoping to get him out here into South Africa at some point in the future. His name is Francis Chan. And this is the quote. He said, "Whenever I read something in the Bible that I disagree with, I have to assume that I am wrong." And when it comes to the Trinity, because it's such a hard mental concept to wrap yourself around, I would like you to follow Francis Chan's advice. Assume that revelation is correct and that your inability to grasp it is wrong. So we've looked at Genesis chapter 1, we've looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and now I want to look very briefly at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You guys know this well. This is the great omission, sometimes known in practice as the great omission, because not everybody does it, maybe even too few people do it. Go out and speak of the great grace of God in Christ Jesus. But listen to what verse 19 says. I'll read from verse 18. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I surely am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Now, firstly, there's a number of things here that speak of the equality of Jesus to God. By the way, that was one of the major reasons that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the Jewish political construct of Palestine of that day wanted to kill Jesus for. Because they understood the implications of Jesus' teachings and his words. So for instance, when Jesus says, "Listen, not only do I heal you, but I also forgive your sins." They understood that only God can forgive sins. And so for Jesus to say, without saying the words, "I am God," for Jesus then to say, almost cryptically or kind of on a lateral plane, for saying, "I forgive your sin," he is saying, "I'm equal to God. I am God. I am an incarnation of God." And so all the clues are kind of littered in the Gospels as to who Jesus is. Of course, later on, we also have Peter's confession as to who Jesus is, that he is the Savior. And that is within the understanding that the Savior can only be God. He's the only one that has the ability to do so. And so this train of concept and thought is littered throughout the New Testament Gospels. But here's a very important one. So Jesus, who has now resurrected himself by his own power, he's God. And he says this, "So all authority in heaven is given in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Who has all authority in heaven? Only God. Jesus is God. Then he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," listen here, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And this is vitally important for understanding the Trinity. Because Jesus himself here is validating the Godship of all three members of the Trinity. He says, so when you baptize people, you don't just baptize them in the name of Jehovah, God the Father. You don't just baptize them in my name, which I'm equaling, by the way, the Son, Jesus, is equal to God the Father. And you don't just baptize them in the name of the Holy Spirit, which isn't just an influence over mist or some type of quasi-force that is ethereal and cannot be touched and harnessed. No, you are talking about the actual Spirit of God in Romans, and I'll get into this next week. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, as God in you. And so, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus is equating the incarnate Son of God himself with God the Father, Jehovah God. He's equating the Holy Spirit with Jesus, the Son of God, equal to God, with God the Father. So all three persons of the Godhead are equally God, different in function, with a perfect unity of coexistence. Now, I want to take you back to Genesis 1:26 very quickly. And what happens in Genesis 1:26 is also happening right here as Jesus reveals it within a ministry and missional context. He's saying, go out, and go out in a Trinitarian manner. There's some devotional value for you in this one as well. First one is this. There is an internal, eternal community that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you that if you never ever stop and worship Him, if you never ever stop and serve Him, if you never ever go and missionize for Him and extend His kingdom, the sadness is not on God's part. The sadness is that you have lost out on the ability and the opportunity to work for Jesus Christ, who is God. Your life and my life, if I choose on this very negative course of action, will be lesser because of my lack of obedience. God does not need you or me. God does not need anyone. It is out of His godly creativity that He creates everyone and everything. And it's in that beauty that you begin to get a glimpse of the beauty of God. But there is an internal communion that exists between God the Father, God the Son, God the... And it's perfect. It's perfect. They don't need anyone. I don't think we can even imagine a relationship like that. My best relationship before I got married was with my parents. My father died. My best relationship was then with my mother. And I don't want to say siblings because, you know, sibling rivalry and arguments over sweets and pocket money and who gets to watch what channel on TV. That was before the days that people had more than one TV. And when I was small, we were lucky just to have a TV in your house. And so I won't even mention that because I know sibling rivalries always, sibling competition always exists. But in Christ and in the Godhead, there is a perfect unity and community between them. Self-sufficient, they don't need anyone else or anything else. So there's a community. The second thing that there is that there is a cooperation. And very often, you don't get cooperation because there isn't truly community. I am aghast at the level of conflict within churches and even Christian families. And conflict will always be an issue. Even Jesus recognized that. He said, you know, in the last days, family will turn against family. Mother against daughter, son against father, brother against sister, and so forth. It's unfortunately characteristic. That doesn't mean it's right. But I am aghast and I'm appalled at the level of conflict within churches that carry the name and the Spirit of God. And we have got to learn that there isn't a cooperation because there isn't a community. And we've got to learn to build community the best we can, being imperfect as we all are. But we serve a God who's got a perfect community, and therefore there is also a perfect cooperation. Last but not least, in the Trinity, there's also a collaboration. So not only do we cooperate, but they take it up a level and they collaborate with one another. And one might call this the division of labor within the ontology of God. And what that means is God the Father is the authority. God the Son is the incarnate expression of every good attribute of God the Father. And He pays the sin sacrifice for you and I. He also intercedes for you and me to the Father as the authority. And He also will judge all things at the end of this age. Refer to the previous series on that. And God the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And God the Holy Spirit inhabits you and inhabits me from the inside. And He regenerates me and makes what used to be dead eternally alive. I've got Him in me right now. And if you don't have Him in you right now, then you can repent and ask Jesus to save your sin-sick soul. And the Holy Spirit will convict you. And the Holy Spirit will regenerate you. And the Holy Spirit will come and live in you forever. Last but not least, just to kind of conclude on something that might just be not so cryptic, and something that we shouldn't necessarily have to read in too much. But let's go to John chapter 14. For some theologians, any claim made in John chapter 14 is kind of taken with a pinch of salt, but for us Bible-believing Christians, this is a little bit easier to wrap our minds around. But listen to what Jesus says. So you know John chapter 14 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, because it speaks, you know, there's encouragement to not be weary. It says that God is going to prepare a place for us. And then we've got this section where he also reveals who he really is in a more clear manner. So Jesus answered verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And here again, Jesus is alluding to this Trinitarian concept where the Father is separate, but the Father is me. I am in the Father, but the Father is not me. I know, confusing, isn't it? But that is the extent of the unity, of the community, of the cooperation, and of the collaboration. They are in each other, they are distinct from each other, and they are one. Philip, who doesn't quite get it, like many of us don't quite get it, then says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Tough to understand, so be gracious with Philip. He's just like you and me. And Jesus answers and says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Jesus, in very clear language, is saying, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. We are of the same essence and ontology. We are one God, three persons. I am the Father. The Father is me. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. One God, three persons. And all of that applies to the Holy Spirit as well. I want to address in conclusion for this part one of the Trinity that it is sometimes difficult to fully comprehend not only the circumstances that God brings about in our lives. Why are these things happening to me, Lord? Couldn't you have done this a different way? Why do I need to struggle like I do, Lord? There will always be the pursuing of understanding of my context and my experience, because we can't grasp it. God has got the ultimate knowledge and the ultimate big picture. He knows why things occur and why not. But when it comes to who God is as well, I want to ask you to maybe work towards getting to a place where I am, where Peter Cornelius is right now. And this is my conclusion. I want you to trust the Word of God. Don't come with it with any pre-agenda, with any preconceived ideas, and allow Scripture to speak to you for what it says. And if it ends up being something that you don't fully comprehend, but it becomes clear in the complete revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation, that this is where we land and end up, accept it. You might not fully understand its entirety, but it is the testimony and the witness of Scripture. And so I'm 44 years old now. And I think I'm getting to the place where I can say, Lord, I don't fully grasp it. And I'm someone that loves to understand things and loves to know things. And if I hear anything that I don't know, or you know, I'm doing research on the web or reading a book about it or whatever, especially when it comes to theology. But I'm getting to a place where I say, Lord, I can never fully grasp and understand the Trinity. But I can understand your Word, which teaches the Trinity, which reveals the Trinity. And thereby, I rest in my soul that the Word of God is true. So the big takeaway for you today, don't venture into heretical territory. if we lose sight of the truth of the ontology of God as a triune God, we are changing our faith. And therefore, it's no longer Christianity. And it's now something else. It's morphed into something else. It's been degenerated into something else. A few hundred years ago, William Webb Ellis was playing soccer with his friends. I think it was at Eton, I'm not too sure. Didn't quite like the fact that they were just using their feet. Picked up the ball and ran towards the goal of the opposing team and scored the very first try. Soccer still exists to this day. Or football still exists to this day, some people know it. But on that day when he did what he wanted to do, changed the rules of the game, he inadvertently created another super game that is played by many people in the world, rugby union. And the moment we lose sight of the core foundational truths of our faith, in this case, let's use soccer as the illustration. Don't use your hands. And the moment you say, well, I can use my hands, you create an offshoot of that theological reality, of that sporting reality, and you create something brand new, which is not what it was. And the Trinity is so foundational, it is so defining for Christianity, that if you do not believe that God is a Trinity or a triune God, we've now changed soccer into rugby. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you in Jesus' name, and I pray again as our minds have been stretched, and we've just looked at a few scriptures that establishes the concept of a Trinity. I pray, dear Lord, Father, that you would establish it not only in our minds, because we can't fully comprehend it, but also, dear Lord, Father, in our hearts, that this is true, for this is what the Word reveals. I pray, dear Lord, Father, that we'd be blessed by it, and that we would be all secure in the transcendence of God, who is completely other, but yet oh so near, through His Holy Spirit. We ask this for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.